A very good morning to you. Thanks again to Robert for leading us this morning in worship. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with us to Mark chapter 10 and the passage that Robert read to us just a few moments ago. And just before we come to that, let's just come before the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we pray that as we come to you now and as we have proclaimed how great you are, we ask that as we come to your word that you might reveal yourself and show yourself to us in your word, that we might see you and come to know you better and live for you in the way that you've called us to. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After having travelled into the region of Judea at the beginning of chapter 10 and coming to our passage this morning, we discover that Jesus has started on his way and he is making the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem. Evidently, it would seem that as Jesus starts out on this journey, he hasn't gone very far, where before we read in verse 17 that a man runs up to him and falls on his knees before him. And we gather from this that this man comes to Jesus, clearly wants to catch him before he leaves. Perhaps this is his one and only opportunity to actually speak to Jesus directly. And it's interesting that Mark describes this individual simply as a man. In order to learn a bit more about him, we need to go to the other gospel accounts where we discover a little bit more about who this man is. When we go to the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, we discover that he's a young man, with most commentators suggesting that he probably wasn't much older than 40. We turn over to Luke's account and we discover from there that he is a ruler, most likely from the synagogue. And all three accounts tell us that this man had great wealth, hence the reason that he's often referred to as the rich young ruler. Now, it was very unusual for one so young to hold such a high position, and so it says quite a lot about him that he finds himself as a young man to be in the position that he is. And when you think about it, such a description would surely indicate that this man was a prime example of what most people would aspire to. He seems to have everything going for him. He's young, he's rich, and he's got a position of influence. And yet we find him here coming to Jesus in a way that really is quite remarkable and asks him a question that no one would have thought that someone in his position would ever ask. Notice how he comes to Jesus. Mark tells us in verse 17 that he ran up to him. People in positions of power don't run for anyone. They're usually so important that everybody else has to wait for them, and it's everybody else who's running after them. And yet here we find this man breaking with convention, and he is running to Jesus in order to catch him before he leaves. Not only that, but notice that when he reaches Jesus, he then falls on his knees before him. No religious leader would ever prostrate themselves like this in front of another person, and yet here is this man kneeling before the Lord Jesus. And then notice how he addresses Jesus. He refers to him as good teacher. Now, some suggest that addressing Jesus in this way was an attempt at flattery, whereby he's trying to ingratiate himself to Jesus and address him in such a way that elevates Jesus, which he then hoped would cause Jesus to look favorably upon him and upon his request. But it's actually a very strange way in which to address Jesus, because under normal circumstances, no one would have referred to a rabbi or a teacher in this way. And we see by the Lord's response in verse 18 that he is not at all impressed by this. And he challenges the man as to why he has addressed him in this way. He says to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, there were a couple of words that the man could have used that could have been translated as good, but the one that is chosen here and the one that is used in all three passages is the one that means intrinsically good. And Jesus reminds him that there is only one who is intrinsically good, and that is God. And so Jesus asks him, "Why are you calling me this? Do you believe that I'm God?" You see, what this man believes concerning who Jesus is will ultimately determine his response to Christ's call upon his life and to what Jesus would say to him later in the passage. And yet sadly we see that this man has an adequate understanding of who Jesus is, because notice that when he speaks to Jesus again for a second time down in verse 20, he refers to him simply as teacher. He drops the good. And with that, he effectively responds to Jesus' question of whether he believes Jesus to be God with an emphatic no. And what this reveals is this man actually has a superficial faith. What we'll see in a moment is that his understanding of goodness and what it means to be good is tied up in a superficial understanding of what it means to obey the law of God. In his eyes, he thought of himself as good because, as we'll see, he thought that he had kept the law of God since he was a small boy. And so this man runs up to Jesus. He falls on his knees before him and calls him good teacher. But what is interesting is this man comes not with some physical ailment for which he urgently seeks healing, nor does he come pleading on behalf of someone else. Instead, he comes with a question. But this question is not like the question of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who come with their questions for Jesus in order to trap him and to try and catch him out. But rather, this man's question concerns something which appears to be troubling him, which appears to be on his heart. And he comes to Jesus with some urgency, hoping that Jesus will be able to answer it for him. And so notice then the question he asks, and at the end of verse 17, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Why on earth is a religious leader asking that question? Surely he's the last person that anyone would have expected to be asking Jesus that. Anyone else looking at this man would surely have come to the conclusion that he didn't have to worry about his eternal destiny, because on the surface, this guy has it all. He's young, he's rich, and evidently he is so religious and so devout that he has been elevated to a position of authority way beyond his years. He's a ruler and one of their leaders. Why is he concerned about what he has to do to inherit eternal life? Isn't it remarkable that despite all that he has and the position that he holds, there remains a deep uncertainty in his heart over his eternal destiny? And isn't that often the case, that people who make it to the top only find that when they get there, it doesn't match their expectations and give them what they had hoped? And here this rich young ruler clearly wasn't embarrassed to run or to fall down at the feet of Jesus, where no doubt people from the town would have seen him and recognized who he was and begin to wonder, what on earth is going on? Why is he doing that? Nor is he too proud to ask Jesus such a question. The fact that he ran and then knelt before Jesus and without any small talk gets straight to the point, and he asked Jesus the very direct question of "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" indicates just how urgent this was for him. Despite all that he had, despite his position, his influence, he still has that lingering doubt over his eternal destiny. And so he comes to Jesus hoping that he will be able to tell him what is missing and what he needs to do. And so in one sense, we commend him for coming to Jesus and asking this question, because clearly this deeply troubles him for him to come in the way that he did. Now the man's question of what does he need to do to inherit eternal life is indicative of the salvation by works system that existed at the time. This man would have been taught from a young age to obey the commandments and therefore instinctively assumed that he requires to do something to obtain salvation and to obtain inherent eternal life. And yet despite all his apparent good works, he doesn't appear to have the confidence and the assurance that he has done enough. And he's left wondering and he's concerned that he is perhaps missing something. And so he comes to Jesus, expecting that Jesus will add something to his religion. And perhaps on first reading, we think that that's exactly what Jesus does. Because notice how Jesus responds in verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother. In response to this man asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why does Jesus take him to the commandments? Is Jesus saying that if he has kept all of these commandments, then he's in? If that's the case, then the rich young ruler is pretty confident that he's made it, because notice in verse 20 that he replies that all of these I've kept since I was a boy. That if entry into the kingdom is based on keeping the law, then apparently this rich young ruler has nothing to worry about, because he seems very confident that he's nailed it. That ever since he was a small boy and had been taught the Ten Commandments by his parents, he's under the impression that he's kept them. Well, at least Commandments 5 through 9, because those are the ones that Jesus mentions here. What is going on here? What is Jesus doing by taking the man to the commandments? Why, in response to this man's question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, why does Jesus take him to the law? Is Jesus really saying that salvation is obtained by obedience to the law of God? No. Jesus is taking the man to the commandments to show him that he is a sinner in desperate need of a saviour. You see, as Paul explains in Romans 3:20, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. And Paul goes on to explain in Romans 7:7 that I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. And so the purpose of the law is not to provide us with a ladder that we are then to use to climb in order to get our way up to the heights of glory. But rather it's a mirror which shows us how sinful we are and how desperately we need a saviour. Jesus is taking the man to the commandments to show him that it doesn't matter what he does, because he can't undo the commandments that he's broken. As James explains in James chapter 2, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, tragically, this young man appears to miss all of that, because from his response in verse 20, it's clear that he sincerely believes that he has kept these laws since he was a small boy. And probably breathed a huge sigh of relief when Jesus said what he did. Notice then how Jesus responds in verse 21. We read that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Did Jesus love him because he said he kept the law? Is Jesus impressed by him and drawn to him because of his commitment and devotion? No, our Lord's love for him is the same love that Jesus has for every sinner. He doesn't love him for anything virtuous in the man's life. He loves him because he's a gracious and compassionate saviour who sees just how lost we are. That he looks at this young man and he sees just how completely lost he is. Lost in his religion and his good works, thinking that he's going in the right direction, when in actual fact, he's actually heading in the completely opposite direction from where he should be going. And so notice that Jesus makes a further appeal to draw the man to the point where he would see his need. And so Jesus says to him in verse 21, one thing you lack. And here I wonder if this young man thought, well, this is it. This is what I was after. What's the one thing that I need to do? But whatever he was hoping Jesus was going to say, he was not prepared for what Jesus did say. Because Jesus says to him in verse 21, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Why does Jesus tell the man to do this? Is Jesus telling the man to sell his possessions because that's what you have to do to inherit eternal life? No, Jesus does this because the man claimed to have kept all the commandments. But what Jesus says to him in his response reveals that the rich young ruler is actually right there and then breaking the first two commandments. This man's an idol worshipper. He loves his possessions and his position more than he loves God. He may look religious, he may impress everyone with how devout he appears, so much so that they have been elevated to this position of leadership in the synagogue. And yet what we see here is that it's all superficial. His heart loves the riches that his position gives him more than the God that he actually claims to serve. And so when he's confronted with having to make a choice over whether he will retain all of his possessions or give it all up to follow Jesus, you'll notice from verse 22 that his face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. This man ran to Jesus and he falls down before him because he seems so desperate to be assured of eternal life. And yet here we discover that he's only interested in eternal life, providing he can obtain it on his own terms. He only expected to add something to his religious life. He never anticipated having to give it all up. And when he's faced with the prospect of having to choose between what he possesses in this world over following Christ, he chooses what this world offers him. That when Jesus offers him treasures in heaven, he reveals by his response that he's more interested in treasure on earth. And that very response should have spoken to him of his desperate need for a saviour. That he should have realised in those moments that he had not kept the law since he was a small boy, as he'd claimed. But the very fact that his face fell and that he's sad at the prospect of having to give up all that he loved to follow Christ reveals that he's much farther from the kingdom than he thought. But tragically, instead of realizing that, Mark tells us that the man went away. He left. But not only did he leave, but Mark tells us that he went away sad. Do you know he's the only person in the entire New Testament of whom it's said that he went away sad from the presence of Christ? And notice that Mark tells us that the reason for his sadness was because he had great wealth. There's nothing wrong with possessing wealth. The issue comes when the wealth possesses us. And Jesus asked this rich young ruler to give up the one thing that he loved the most to follow him. Because you see, that's what it takes to inherit eternal life. To follow Jesus, we need to repent of our sin. We need to give up and turn away from the things that we love more than him. If you were to ask most people whether they want eternal life, they would probably say yes. But they're not prepared to give up the sin that they love in order to get it. And sadly, even in the church today, we've created a false gospel that leads people into believing that they can have eternal life if they're following Jesus and at the same time hold on to their sin as long as nobody knows about it and as long as we keep it concealed. And Jesus makes it clear that can't happen. You'll notice from verse 21 that Jesus tells this man that he can't follow him until he has given everything up and sold everything he had. You can't follow Jesus and hold on to the things that he calls you to repent of. And so the challenge that comes to each of us is that what we are trying to do? That are we like the rich young ruler that has just enough religion to make us think that hopefully we'll be okay? Not realizing that every single day we're actually breaking the first and second commandments of having another God before the God of heaven. He thinks he's devout. And yet in reality, he's an idol worshiper. What is tragic here is the fact that Mark tells us that the rich young ruler's face fell and he went away sad. It's not that he doesn't understand what Jesus is calling him to do. He's just not prepared to do it. So the challenge that comes to each of us is, are there things in your life and mine that the Lord is speaking to us about and we know exactly what we need to do? But we resist. We refuse. And maybe every time we leave this place, we go away sad because we've been confronted by God's word but are refusing to do what God has called us to do. It's a very dangerous thing to have God speak to us and for us to then ignore what he has said. Notice that as the rich young ruler walks away, we read in verse 23 that Jesus then looks around, almost as if he's looking to see who has stayed, who's still here. Did other people leave at the same time? We don't know. But then he turns to his disciples and he tells them how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Mark tells us in verse 24, the disciples are amazed at what Jesus has said. The King James says they were astonished at his words. Why are they amazed? Why are the disciples astonished by what Jesus has just said? They're amazed because the theology at the time taught that wealth is a sign of God's favor. So if that's the case, how can it then be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom? But you'll notice that Jesus just reiterates what he said in verse 24. And then in verse 25, he uses a wonderful illustration to make the point. When he goes on to say that it's so hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus, of course, is using hyperbole here, where the camel was probably the largest animal in Palestine, and the eye of a needle with which you put through a thread was probably the smallest aperture that anyone could think of. And here Jesus says that it's so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom that it's easier for the largest animal in Palestine to go through the smallest aperture that you can imagine. And the point, of course, is that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And yet something which is impossible is easier than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And so no wonder that when the disciples heard this, we read in verse 26, that they were even more amazed. Why does Jesus say that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? The reason said that it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom is because a rich person is more likely to think that they have the resources needed to obtain it. You see, when a person has wealth, there's very little that they cannot obtain with that wealth. But if a person comes to God believing that they have what it takes or have what is necessary to enter God's kingdom, they never will. And what Jesus is saying in these verses is that it's impossible for a rich person to enter God's kingdom because a rich person is more likely to think that they possess the resources needed to obtain it. As people say, there's nothing that money can't buy. And here Jesus says, yes, there is. There absolutely is. And what did Jesus say to the crowds back in Mark chapter 8? He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? In other words, how much is your soul worth? And Jesus makes it clear that even if we're to gain the whole world, acquire all of the riches that this world has to offer, even all of that will not be enough to exchange for your soul or mine in the sight of God. Your soul is worth more than any figure that this world could ever come up with. And as you may remember from our study in Mark chapter 8, the price of your soul and mine is the cross of Christ. That's the price. And you see, by asking the rich young ruler to sell everything, Jesus is showing him that he needs to come to the point where he needs to understand that he can't do anything to earn his way into God's kingdom. He needs to stop trusting in his riches and his wealth to do everything for him. And he needs to come to Christ empty-handed. And yet when the disciples hear these things and they watch the rich young ruler walk away from Jesus, notice what they ask him in verse 26. Who then can be saved? You see, in their minds, if a man like that can be saved, what hope is there for the rest of us? And Jesus responds with the most wonderful answer. When in verse 27 we read that he looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. for all things are possible with God. From a human point of view, the salvation of sinners is impossible. Yet God has made the impossible possible through his Son. Do you realize that your salvation is just as hard as Jesus describes here? Do you realize that if left to your own devices, your salvation and mine would be entirely impossible? And yet the good news of the gospel is that what was impossible for man is possible with God through Christ. Every time God saves a person, he does the impossible. It's a miracle that God has saved you. Because left to your own devices, you would not know him and you would not be here. God has done the impossible in your life. And for that, we ought to thank him and praise him every single day. It's quite remarkable then that in view of that, notice in verse 28 how Peter responds. Where we read that Peter spoke up and he reminds Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." Perhaps on first reading, we think that Peter says this to remind Jesus that they've done what the rich young ruler refused to do. And so maybe he's just seeking some assurance that they will inherit eternal life. But it's interesting that over in Matthew's account, we read that Peter actually follows it up by asking Jesus a very direct question. That in Matthew 19:27, Peter reminds the Lord that he, along with the other 11 disciples, had left everything to follow him. And so he asked Jesus, "What then will there be for us? What are we going to get for what we've done for you?" What a question for Peter to ask. He's essentially saying to Jesus, "We left everything to follow you. So what are we going to get from that?" And maybe that's what spurred James and John to come to Jesus down in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10 and say to Jesus, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's almost as if these guys think that Jesus owes them something for them having followed him. You know, the only thing that God owes us is his wrath. If God were to give us what we deserve, every single one of us would be condemned to an eternity in hell. Instead, God graciously and mercifully gives us what we do not deserve. And not only do we receive his forgiveness and mercy, but we then receive blessing after blessing. Because notice what Jesus says in response to Peter in verses 29 to 31. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus says to Peter that the one who follows me will discover what true riches actually look like. You think all this stuff matters, Peter? All the houses, all the possessions, all the things that of this world that you think are valuable? Follow me and I'll show you what truly matters. As Jim Elliot, the young missionary martyred by the Akuya Indians, famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." As I finish, I wonder, have you come to church this morning with a similar question to that of the rich young ruler? Do you want to know how to inherit eternal life? Jesus may not ask you to sell everything, because maybe money and possessions is not the thing which is holding you back from following him. Maybe it's something else. But we need to understand that if we want to inherit eternal life and follow Jesus, then we need to come on his terms. There's no room for negotiation. And whatever it is that's stopping you from coming, you need to repent of it, because you can't follow Jesus until you do. You might think it's too hard. It is. Jesus says it's impossible. But he also says that all things are possible with God. And so may God do a miracle in your life this morning. A miracle in my life. And may we all follow him the way that he calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the challenge that it is to us. We don't know whether that rich young man ever came back. We don't know whether he ever changed his mind. But we know that that day he went away sad. And his face fell. Lord, may no one leave this place today in that same way. And may your word come to each of our hearts and challenge us in the way that we need to be challenged. And may you do the impossible in our lives. And to give up what needs to be given up, to cast aside the things that need to be thrown aside in order that we can follow you the way that you call us to. Lord, we just thank you for your word to us, and may you do the impossible again in each one of our lives and draw us close to you, that we may walk with you and follow you all the days that you give to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move into